Ken and Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2013. For a complete listing of our resources and products, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Amen. As you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Exodus 20, verse 5. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those that hate me. Our Heavenly Father, we know that the righteous are persecuted, but often instead of being the persecuted, we have been envious of the blessing that was on others, and we've become their persecutors. Or sometimes we have stood afar off fearfully while the righteous have been persecuted, and we have wondered what they did to deserve it. And many times we have failed to be righteous for fear of the persecution that it would provoke. Father, forgive us for these things. We have regarded the courts of men more than your heavenly court. We have wanted to hear the praise of men more than we look forward to hearing you tell us, well done. Father, we confess this to you now and ask for your forgiveness. Cleanse us and renew us through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. And we confess our individual sins to you now and Selah. In the strong and mighty name of Jesus Christ, amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Isaiah 12:3, therefore with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Because of God's great promises to us, which we receive by faith, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Our text this morning is Proverbs 8, verses 22 through 36. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters could not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master craftsman. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world. My delight was with the sons of men. Now, therefore, listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, and do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. For he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you are the perfect Father who delights to give his children good gifts. So, Father, we ask that you would be true to your character now, be faithful to your word, and give us a good gift. Father, we come to this text of Scripture, and we ask for wisdom. We ask that you would open our eyes with it, pour your light into our dark minds, and change us from being simple to being wise. And pour out your Holy Spirit on us, that we would be strengthened to walk in wisdom all of our days. We pray these things in your Son's name, and amen. So this is the second in a two-part series on wisdom and the book of Proverbs. We're taking this little snippet from Proverbs chapter 8, which is a really interesting section that opens our eyes to a little bit more of the nature of what wisdom really is. When you're reading Proverbs, when you're reading the book of Proverbs, you'll notice that wisdom is often portrayed as more than just a virtue. It's not just an attribute. It's described as if it was a person of some sort. It starts to be spoken of as if it were a person with attributes and a real personality. If you just look at the preceding section of Proverbs 8, it starts to get pretty intense there. Look in verses 12 through 21 in particular, you'll notice lots of places where wisdom is being personified more and more. You notice that wisdom speaks in the first person and performs actions. Verse 4, to you, O man, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. Verse 12, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge and discretion. In verse 21, I traverse the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of justice, that I may cause those who love me to inherit wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. You notice that first person, so it's speaking in the first person, it's performing actions, it's doing things, it's interacting with us. We also see that wisdom has personal preferences, likes and dislikes, has a personality. Look at verse 17. I love those who love me. So wisdom has taste, has affection, and has things that delight it and that it delights in. Look at verse 13. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. It has likes, but also has dislikes. Wisdom has things it likes to turn away from and not be around. So there's this intense personification of wisdom that you keep running into as you read the book of Proverbs. And oftentimes you can just see it as a poetic device to help you understand wisdom more. And I think it works like that in a lot of different instances. But then when you hit Proverbs 8, particularly the section that we're going to that I just read and that we'll be looking at more closely, when you hit that, you start to wonder if this is more than just a poetic device. And you start to realize that the description of wisdom is actually identical to the description of the second person of the Trinity, to the Son. Right, you hear wisdom more and more, and it starts to sound more and more like this isn't just wisdom. This is actually talking about Jesus. Let me give you a few hints, a few reasons why I think that this connection is something that is compelling. And you'll see attributes of wisdom or acts of wisdom that are identical to the attributes and acts of the Son. One of the, I think, the strongest and clearest examples is the role that wisdom played in creation. Just go back a few chapters in Proverbs 3, verses 19 through 20. The Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the depths were broken up, and clouds dropped down the dew. Okay, it was God used wisdom to establish the world. God used wisdom to structure and create the entire universe. And throughout this section of Proverbs 8 that I read at the beginning, you see a deep connection between wisdom and creation. For instance, it's really emphasized that wisdom was brought forth before all of creation. Listen to starting verse 22. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way before his works of old. So we're thinking about wisdom with respect to creation. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth, when there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth, while as yet he had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world. Okay, so he's really establishing that wisdom was around from before creation. And then we also see this emphasis that wisdom was actually present at creation and interacting with the act of creation. Verses 27 on. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, there wisdom was. Wisdom was there and present for all of creation. And then lastly, we see that wisdom was actually involved in the act of creation. So wisdom was there working with God as he created. We're told in verse 30, then I was beside him as a master craftsman. Okay, wisdom was actually involved as a craftsman in the founding of the world. And then we're told that I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. So wisdom was helping God to make the world, and wisdom was taking great joy in all of the act of creation. But when we read in the New Testament, you flip over to the New Testament, and you see descriptions of God's act of creation. One of the things that's constantly emphasized is that God used the Son in exactly the same way that Proverbs is saying that God used wisdom. Think of John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word. So just the same way that we're told here that I was there at the beginning, we're told in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. That really is the emphasis of Proverbs 8, though, isn't it? That everything, wisdom was there for every single thing that was made, that was wisdom. And John tells us, no, that was the Son. Colossians 1, verses 15 and 16. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He was the one that's there at the beginning. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on heaven, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. All right, and for him to be delighting in, and for him to be taking pleasure in. So the role that wisdom had in creation is the same role that the sun had in creation. And you see other little things, little glimmers that make you say, all right, what's describing wisdom here sounds like a description of the sun. So for instance, in Proverbs, we're told that wisdom is life. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. He who sins against me wrongs his own soul. Those who hate me love death. That's the end of the section we were reading. And then John 1, go the next few verses right after that section on creation, we're told this. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. All right, they are both life, wisdom and the sun. And then we're also told in the New Testament, we're told flat out, the sun is wisdom. Okay, God's wisdom is the sun. If you read 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2, you could just, if you read those two chapters with this kind of question in your mind, you'll notice these constant hints that Christ is wisdom, that the Son is wisdom. And then there's this sort of culmination at verse 30 of chapter 1, where it says, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All right, the Son is wisdom. And then also again, Colossians 2. To the knowledge of the mystery, you have come to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Okay, I'm just jumping around and showing a bunch of different places where you can see description of wisdom that actually matches quite perfectly with the description of the Son. All right, and after that's happened, sooner or later, you start to draw the connection that it's actually the same person. It's like it shouldn't take too long before you realize Clark Kent, Superman, actually the same person. Okay, you don't get fooled by the glasses. Some people are, but most of us see past that. And it's the same thing here, where it's clear that the Son, the description of wisdom matches the description of the Son. Now, that's kind of a controversial thing to say, though. A lot of people get nervous of that, about making that claim. And there's probably, I can think of two really good reasons that would make you a little bit squeamish about making the connection between the wisdom of God and the Son of God. And I want to address those really quick here. And the reason I want to do this is because we're going to see, after we've walked through this, we're going to see that if this is the case, if wisdom that we're being exhorted to cling to in Proverbs is actually just the Son, if it's actually Jesus Christ that this is telling us about and telling us how to cling to, that's going to change our perspective entirely when we work through the book of Proverbs. So it's worth taking a moment to figure out if this really is the case. So the first reason why I could think that you'd be really nervous to connect wisdom and the Son is because you see a couple of places in the section that I was just reading where it sounds like and it seems like perhaps it's describing a moment of creation where the Son was created, where the Son himself was created. And in fact, at the very beginning of the 4th century, there was a man named Arius who became very famous as a heretic because he took Proverbs 8. He said, yeah, this is describing the Son. And you can look and you can see, look at verses 24 and 25. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. So Arius took those two verses and he said, look, it's describing a moment in time when the Son was created by the Father. And so he's famous for saying there was a time shortly before this when there was no Son. It used to just be the Father. Why you would call him a father when he has no son, that was one of the problems that Arius had a hard time explaining. But it used to be just the Father, and then the Father created the Son and used the Son in order to create the rest of the universe. So he's interpreting this in a way that would be pretty alarming if that was the case. But we have to understand just a little bit about what it means for the Father to beget the Son. Okay, and so I want to step back and talk just briefly about what we mean when we say the Father begets the Son. We call the Son the only begotten Son, the Son of the Father. What does that mean for him to be the Son, for God to be the Father, for God to beget him? Okay, step back for a moment and just think about the concept of a father begetting a son in general. Okay, a father begets a son, and there are a few elements to what happens there that are important for us to understand what's going on in the Trinity. Now, obviously, if we're talking about how the Trinity works, we're entering into a world that is just full of mystery, right? So we're going to get a glimmer. We're going to get a little bit of an understanding about the way God works. And the way we're going to get that understanding is by the fact that God created relationships here on earth that sort of point back to him and help us to understand what he is like. And that relationship between Father and Son is one of the ways that God teaches us about him. So when a father begets a son, when he does this, there's a sense in which he has generated something from himself. Okay? When a man has a son, he has generated something from himself. That son shares his father's DNA. Right? His father has gone into him and has helped to put him together. He has not gone and just created something entirely separate from himself. He's not gone and picked up stuff and made something the way you might build a house. He's actually generated this child from himself. Obviously, a woman is involved, and God and all of his miracles are involved. But there's a sense in which this man has generated something from himself. He didn't create out of nothing. He created from himself. And the son that he begets is, if you think about it, someone who reveals to you something about that father, doesn't he? After church, when all the kids are running around, you can look at each of these kids and you can see their parents in them, right? Both their DNA, but also the culture of their house, just the way they've raised them. You can see a father in a son. And in doing that, the son reveals to you something about the father that you might not have even known from just interacting with the father. It's funny, I mean, I'm sure the teachers at Logos have a funny insight into the different families that might be in the community, because you get to know the children and you see and you hear a different side about these families than what we're trying to present all the time. All right, the children reveal the father back. So the father begets from himself, and the son then reveals the father in just his very being. And yet, and this is the interesting thing, think about this. Even though the father has begotten out of himself, the father is not in any way diminished by that, right? When a man has a son, nothing has been subtracted from him. He hasn't been lessened by that, okay? He hasn't been reduced in any way by that. So that's what, if you think about that for a moment, then take those elements and look back at the Heavenly Father, because we're getting a picture of how the Father and the Son work. That's what God the Father has been doing with the Son. He begets the Son. Okay, he doesn't beget in the same way that we do. Our begetting is a picture of his eternal begetting. He doesn't create the Son. He didn't create the Son ex nihilo. He didn't create the Son out of nothing. He begot out of himself, and that Son manifests the Father to us, right? That's one of the things that Jesus constantly is saying to his disciples. If you see me, you see the Father. I'm his Son. Sons come to reveal their parents. And so the Father begets the Son, and the Son manifests and reveals the Father to us. Now, there's other images that Scripture will use to describe this exact same relationship. We're told that the Son, he's often called the Word of the Father, right? He is the Father's Word. If I speak a word, it has many of the same attributes that I just described. It's something that comes out of me, right? It's from my mind. I conjure it up. It comes of myself. It reveals me to you. All right, you start to understand me as you hear this word, and I'm not reduced in any way by having spoken the word, unless it was something stupid, right? But in general, the speaking of the word doesn't reduce me. You could do that. You can use the image of the word. You could use the image of light, right? Light is one of the things that it's often used to describe the Son. He is light, which comes from the Father, reveals, it's generated out of the Father, reveals the Father, and doesn't reduce the Father. So all of these different things describe to us the way that God begets the Son. That's what's being described when God begets the Son. But one of the things that's important to notice, and this is something that Orthodox Christians have maintained at all times, is that this begetting is an eternal begetting. It's an eternal begetting. And this is the part where our analogies start to fall short. Because for each of us to beget a son is something that happens in a moment in time. Okay? It happens in a moment in time and it's done. But with the Father is eternally begetting the Son. Has from before all time, has at all times the Father has been begetting the Son. You can say, Jesus could say today, or the Father could say, today I have begotten you. And he can always say that because on any given day, the Father is begetting the Son. You can say the Son is being begotten now. He's going to be begotten 10 years from now. He was begotten 1,000 years ago, and he was begotten from before all eternity. There's never a moment when you can't say what's being said in Proverbs 8. God the Father is bringing forth the Son. This is just how God is. It's what he's like. And it's not heretical in any way to notice a moment in time when the Son is being begotten. And the thing that's interesting is if you read Proverbs 8 very carefully, you'll notice that actually the author is pretty careful to tell us that this is something that is projected back before time itself. All right? This is from all eternity, the Son is being begotten. So everything else was made of nothing, but the Son was begotten before all of this. If you make something out of something, okay, if you create something ex nihilo, it happens at a moment in time. But God begets out of himself, and it's an eternal begetting. So there's nothing heretical, then, I don't think, about what Proverbs 8 is saying about the Son. And in general, most Orthodox theologians, as they've worked through this, have come to the conclusion, actually, this is talking about the Son. The other thing that I think would be a hang-up in connecting wisdom to the Son is the fact that the first half of Proverbs 8, it's pretty clear that wisdom is a woman. And you see this throughout Proverbs. Wisdom is constantly described as a woman. So are we being all gender bendery, right? If we say that wisdom is a woman and the woman is the Son, and it kind of starts to get all confused. And I think that's just getting lost in the metaphor. That's getting overly wooden with things that weren't meant to be taken that way. Wisdom in Hebrew is a feminine noun, as are most of the abstract virtues. It's a feminine noun. That's just the way they would speak of wisdom. So you have to speak of it in the feminine. To think that that this makes the Son into a woman, to think that the metaphor has to apply on every single level, would be the equivalent of thinking that since King David was a picture of Jesus, then that means that King David was Jesus. Okay, you're just collapsing all the metaphors and making everything into one big equal sign. And that's just not the way it worked. There's always a point at which the metaphor breaks down, and we shouldn't get lost in that. So for those two reasons, I don't think that those should disqualify the fact that clearly Solomon is speaking of wisdom as a revelation of Jesus and what Jesus is like. It's long been understood by the church that Proverbs 8 is revealing to us that wisdom is actually Jesus. And if you think about that for a second, then that suddenly just recasts all of the book of Proverbs. Think about Solomon's exhortation to you. In all of your getting, get wisdom. In all of your getting, get wisdom. Wisdom is the chief thing. Wisdom is the principal thing. Give up anything for the sake of wisdom. If wisdom is not Jesus, that's actually kind of problematic. Okay, because one of the things you can also get is Jesus. And if you say, look, there's Jesus and there's wisdom, and Solomon is saying, in all you're getting, choose wisdom over everything else, including Jesus, that doesn't make any sense. But suddenly, if you put the two together, it makes all kinds of sense. Jesus is the one thing that is worth abandoning everything else for. Jesus is the chief thing. He is the principal thing. Matthew 10:37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, Jesus tells us, okay? He is the chief thing. He is the principal thing. He's the one you put in front of everything. So in all of your getting, get Jesus. But think about how that recasts entirely how you're going to read the book of Proverbs. Because our tendency, I think, is to put Proverbs in generally the same category as we might say the sayings of Benjamin Franklin, okay? You've got, smart guy, obviously, Benjamin Franklin. And then you've got Proverbs also. Lots of witty aphorisms that are helpful. Lots of little kind of life hacks, things that you want to hang on to. But when you do that, you minimize and you completely miss what wisdom is really pointing you to. Because when you put it on the level as same level as something that, say, Benjamin Franklin would say, then you sort of put it up there with good advice like, you should floss, okay? You should floss. And I'm sure many of you go through moments where it's like, yeah, I'm going to floss, and you do it regularly, and then you sort of fall off the flossing wagon, and you don't for a while. And you really don't feel that bad about it, do you? Until the hygienist, you know, sits down and has that talk with you, and you leave out again with that same commitment to your oral hygiene. And what happens is, with wisdom, if you make it into that, then you make it into this thing that is like this helpful, useful thing to have in the glove compartment of your car, because sometimes it's going to come in handy and you're going to use it. But it's not the same thing as an all-consuming description of how you want to pour your life out. Your tendency then, if you don't realize that Proverbs is pointing to Jesus, is to think of it as just wisdom literature, this category of wisdom literature, that means these truths have a little bit less authority to them. Don't you know when somebody describes something as being proverbially true? You know when somebody says, well, this is proverbially true, that they're setting that up to tell you, and now we're at a place that is an exception. Okay? That's proverbially true, but it really has no point or relevance here. Proverbial truths are the ones that you don't have to follow that closely. Avoiding laziness sounds like good advice, so that you should sometimes do it, but then maybe sometimes you don't. So you use the sort of proverbial truth to kind of turn down the volume, turn down the urgency with which you apply the book of Proverbs. Or sometimes, the other thing that happens is sometimes the Proverbs are so specific, and this is the glory of the book of Proverbs, is it will speak very precisely of certain situations. And sometimes the Proverbs are so specific that it can feel like they must be just limited to the ancient world and have very little application to ours. They're limited to the ancient world and lack relevance now. Do you really need to pay attention to exhortations to modesty that were delivered in an ancient context where female dress was probably drastically different from modern standards? Okay, you start to contextualize this book in a way that removes any application to us. It's very easy, I think, if your heart is hard, to make Proverbs not apply to you. Remember I said last week that the way the Proverbs are set up, there's two lines and a space, and all the wisdom is in that space. It's like it's figuring out, how do these two lines go together, and how do they connect to me? How does it address me and what I'm doing? And all the wisdom happens right there. Well, that exact same space that has all the wisdom in it also has a huge door that you can just step out in and say, this doesn't apply to me. This is proverbial truth. This is an ancient truth. This is irrelevant to me and to now. And so you find that there's all kinds of room to step away from Proverbs and say that this doesn't actually apply to you. This space gives you all the room that you need to escape wisdom. But if you understand that these verses are describing to you the character of the eternal Son of God, the one whose pleasures shaped the universe. I think that that's such an important thing to notice. This is why God can point to the fig tree, point to the mountain, point to the ant, point to all of these things, because he was sitting here delighting as he set the boundaries and drew each of these creatures and assembled the entire universe. He was sitting there delighting in it, and it's revealing his character so that he can bring us back to his creation to teach us about himself and about his character. But if you're reading the Proverbs and you understand that this is revealing to you the Son of God and his pleasures, the world, it's the one whose pleasures shape the universe that you currently stand in and the world that you currently inhabit, then these passages give you an opportunity to come to know your Savior more and more. And that's why wisdom issues are actually a huge, huge deal. I think when we hit wisdom issues, this is the place where we tend to go all fuzzy, but these are important things. How you work, how you play, how you fall in love, how you pick your friends, who you pick for a friend, what you allow yourself to be entertained by, what music forms the soundtrack of your life, what are the subjects of your casual conversations, what movies have shaped your perceptions of beauty and comedy and heroism, all these things are wisdom issues. All these things are things that Proverbs would have much to say to you about. And, this is the big thing, becoming a fool in these categories, pushing Proverbs back, pushing God's wisdom on these subjects back, pushing that away is how you fall away from Christ. That's how you fall away, is becoming a fool in all of these categories. Push it away, push it away, push it away, and you find that you've pushed Christ away. So that's the danger as we're reading this, that we not make those kinds of applications. But there's some really, really good news here, okay? There's some really good news here. One of the other attributes of wisdom, one of the other attributes that both wisdom and the Son share, that this is another way we can tell wisdom is the Son. One of the other attributes is the fact that wisdom and the Son are both very, very near. Wisdom is near. Wisdom is always right next to you. They're always imminent. Listen to the way the Son is described. Romans 10:8, citing from Deuteronomy 30. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Jesus is right in front of you. He's right before you. He is not distant. Listen to John 1, verse 14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This eternally begotten Son, the one in this mysterious relationship who has existed from all eternity with the Father, became flesh for this purpose, so that he could be right in front of you, so that he could come near and dwell right next to you. And then listen to how Proverbs describes wisdom. Proverbs 1, verse 20. Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open square. She cries out in the chief concourses at the openings of the gates in the city. She speaks her words. Remember when Boaz, he's going to show up at the city gates so that he can find Polonia Almoni. It's because this is the place that everybody goes through. Everybody comes here, and that's where wisdom goes. Wisdom doesn't hide in some far off corner where you can't find it. Wisdom is always right in front of you. Proverbs 8, verses 1 through 3. Does not wisdom cry out and understanding lift up her voice? She takes her stand on the top of the high hill beside the way where the paths meet. She cries out by the gates at the entry of the city, at the entrance of the doors. Wisdom does not hide. Wisdom is always right in front of you. And this is so fascinating if you think about this, because contrast the way wisdom is described in Christianity with the way you have wisdom portrayed to you in the world. Outside of Christianity, wisdom is always portrayed as this virtue for the select few, right? For those that have climbed the mountain barefoot, have fasted and meditated, and they're hummed their way into some otherworldly trance. For those that have ascended above this existence into some spiritual existence that the rest of us have never even tasted. Okay, that's what wisdom is supposed to be like. But when you read the Bible, when you come to Christ, you find that wisdom is always plunked right in front of you. It's never put far off. The truth is that wisdom actually came down, took on flesh, and dwelt among us. Wisdom stands right in front of us. And wisdom stands right in front of us so that, if you can look at this negatively or positively, negatively, wisdom stands right in front of us so that we are left without excuse. When we fail on wisdom issues, when we become fools, we do so without an excuse. Because there's never a moment where we're stuck making a decision where we needed wisdom to inform us, and we instead took the foolish option, and yet we didn't actually have what we needed right in front of us to know what wisdom would be. That's never the case. God has always given us wisdom. He's always put us in a position where we could obey. That's looking at it negatively, but you can look at that in a very positive way. This is very, very good news. The good news is that obedience is always, always, always right in front of you. Right in front of you. The chance to do the thing that you're supposed to do, to choose the wise choice, is always right in front of you. And this is, when you hit questions of wisdom, this is very comforting, because when you hit questions of wisdom where it seems very vague, it seems very difficult to walk through this, but God is promising us he's never going to put us in a situation where he's not revealing his wisdom immediately to us. Remember his promise to us in 1 Corinthians 10. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will always make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. There's never a moment where wisdom isn't standing right in front of you, speaking to you, calling out to you, directing you to the way you should go. And your temptation is to think that obedience in your particular situation is not as easy as it is for other people, right? Your temptation is to always consider and think that your situation is so complex and so oppressive and so left without any resources that for you, obedience must be an entirely different matter than it is for everybody else around you. Your situation feels so much more difficult. But God's promising you that that's just flat not the truth. You're going to be tempted to blame the sin that you will fall into on, you're going to blame it on the lack of wisdom that you're provided with. You didn't have the upbringing that other people had. Okay, you see kids now getting this incredible education and you say, well, it'll be easy for them to walk this path. I did not get this education. I didn't learn like they're learning. And so my sins are excused. Wisdom wasn't there for me the way it is for them. Maybe you didn't have you look around now and you see fathers who are impressive, godly, mature father figures to their family. And you say, that did not happen in my family. Maybe there was no father, or maybe there was a father who was distant. And you look at that and you say, because I didn't have that kind of father, I've not had it modeled to me, okay? I have not had it modeled to me, so I can't be that kind of father to my children. I can't be expected to be that kind of person. But just take a moment. Did you ever hear of God the Father? Okay, did you ever hear of God the Father? And did you know that He is your Father? You have God the Father who, I have to say, if you line up all the fathers in the world, is the perfect Father. You have a perfect Father, and He is your Father. You're left without excuse there, and you can look at it negatively, or you can think of it positively for a moment and realize you have all that you need. You have all that you need to be a father. You say you come from either you had a broken marriage growing up, you haven't seen what a family is supposed to be like, you have a rough marriage now, or perhaps you don't have a marriage now. But are you in the bride of Christ? Okay? Are you here in the church, the bride of Christ, with Jesus Christ as your husband? Okay? You're in a perfect marriage. You just are. You have a perfect marriage, and we have these virtues, we have this wisdom all around us. We have perfect fatherhood. We have a perfect marriage. We have wisdom poured out all around us. Home life, marriage, friends, career, education. These are all areas where we say, well, I was robbed of this, I was robbed of that. And so for me, I don't have the kind of insight that other people have. Maybe somebody, you get people that are listening to the sermons on the radio or on the internet all the time. And you hear from people at a distance, and they're constantly saying, look, I don't have a church community like that. It's just me somewhere up in the Yukon and my internet. And that's all I've got. And then they sort of project onto Christ Church what it must be like to be in this congregation. They say, look, I don't have that kind of fellowship. And because I don't have that, I don't have wisdom in front of me. That's just not the truth. If you have Jesus, you have wisdom. And usually what happens is you're in a difficult situation and you find yourself sort of flummoxed. But most of the time when you're flummoxed, the thing that you're flummoxed by is the decision that you need to make 10 minutes, 10 days, maybe 10 years from now. And you get yourself all worked up about the mystery of that decision, that thing that needs to be done in the future, and you take your eyes off of the thing that's right in front of you at this moment. And the thing that's right in front of you at this moment, you actually do know what you're supposed to do. Okay, so what you do is you put your eyes up and you look on the areas that where God hasn't revealed anything to you yet, and you kind of focus on the mystery of that moment that's off in the future, and you use that to excuse not doing what you know full well you ought to be doing right now. Okay, say you have a really difficult decision that's coming down the road, and the difficulty of it, the way it feels impossible to go left or right, starts to make you angry, and you're getting more and more frustrated and angry over the situation. Now, it's true, God has not revealed to you that situation down the road, but He has revealed to you your anger. You know about that. And that, so the step that's right in front of you is right there for you to take care of. You just need to confess the anger. And it may be that you don't know what you're going to do in 2 weeks, but you do know what you need to do right now. Or maybe the difficulty of your situation causes a hopelessness, causes you to get just sort of overwhelmed with despair so that you're giving up, okay? Again, you haven't gotten to the place where this decision has to be made. But you are where you are right now, full of despair and hopelessness. And you know what you need to confess. You know what you need to do right in front of you. And wisdom is always there, shining the light right in front of you, telling you what you need to do now. And one of the things that's amazing is the way when you obey with the footstep that's right in front of you, when you obey where the light is shining right in front of you at this moment, suddenly the light goes just a little bit further and a little bit further. And you will rob yourself of this if you fixate on the places where the light is not shining. Okay? You rob yourself of wisdom, of the wisdom that's right in front of you. So you obey with what God has given you, what God's put right in front of you, and then you trust him to reveal as you continue walking forward. The thing is, nobody goes to hell for being stupid. Okay? That's just not it. And that's the way we want to try to cast it. We want to pretend like the education or the marriage or the family life or the friendships that we've been robbed of, somehow that's the excuse and explanation for why we are stuck in foolishness and sin. But nobody goes to hell because you didn't get you didn't study Latin. Nobody goes to hell for that. You fall away from Christ, all right? You fall away from Christ because you clung to foolishness and rejected wisdom. You fall under judgment for hard-heartedness, for stiff-neckedness, for stubbornly clinging to your foolishness, but not because of not having the educational opportunities that others had, not for not being from the same family that somebody else had. So this means, and this is the good, good news, this means that the path of obedience is always, always, always right in front of you. The path to obey is always right there. It's a prayer away. Maybe it's a prayer of repentance. Maybe it's a prayer of humility, a prayer of rejoicing in your circumstances. Maybe it's a prayer of surrendering something to Jesus, something that you are hanging on to with white knuckles, something you're not willing to let go of. Or maybe it's simply a prayer of old-fashioned and straightforward faith. But wisdom is not more than one prayer away. The word is near you, it's in your mouth, and you are wise. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your Son. We thank you that he came and took on flesh, dwelt among us. We thank you that he left heaven above to become our brother. And we thank you that through him we have been made your children. And we thank you that you are a generous Father who does not withhold good gifts from his children. Father, give us faith to rest in the confidence that you are sustaining us, that you are providing for us, that you are a light to our path when the way forward seems uncertain. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul lists off a number of ways that the Israelites sinned in the wilderness. But he introduces that list by pointing out a similarity between the Israelites and the church at Corinth. He says that both have been baptized because the Israelites were baptized in the crossing of the Red Sea. And he says that both have taken the Lord's Supper because the Israelites drank from the water that flowed from the rock, and that rock was Christ. So the Israelites had all the same blessings that the Corinthians had, but they still managed to fall into deep sin. But before he lists the sins of the Israelites in the wilderness, he says, "These things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." And then at the end of the list, he says again, "Now all these things happened to them as examples." So we are supposed to read the stories about the Israelites in the wilderness and then see ourselves in their sins. This is another skill that comes with reading Scripture. It's the ability to use a story as a way to step back and see your own sins more objectively. This is how the prophet Nathan confronts King David. He tells the story of a rich man stealing his poor neighbor's only lamb. When David hears this story, he is outraged. How could someone be so cruel? And then Nathan shows David how David's sin against Uriah was the exact same sin. Seeing his own sin from a distance in a story made it possible for David to see himself. This is what the Pharisees were not able to do when Jesus came to them with the parables. These things are our examples, Paul tells us. Scripture is full of stories that if we take the time to read carefully and reflect, will show us truths about ourselves. In these passages, Jesus is telling us that we should learn from the Israelites in the wilderness as we come to this table. And one of the first things that we need to learn is how to read our Bibles and see ourselves in its stories. So come and welcome to Jesus. The charge is the same as last week. In all you're getting, get wisdom, but know that wisdom is Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.